What is on your mind today? What has been on your mind for the last 8 or 9 months? I think I know. Everywhere we go, everyone we meet, COVID-19. I understand why it is a topic of discussion. I understand that many are very fearful. But I think the question that I would raise this morning at this hour is, as Christians, how do we respond to this pandemic? What should our attitude be? Because this pandemic is just one of many kinds of trials that we inevitably face in life. Right now, I can say to you with all confidence that on a personal level, you are either just coming out of the throes of adversity, you are in the midst of them at this very moment, or they loom on the horizon. The book of Job tells us that man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. That troubles come as the sparks fly upward. And a relationship with Jesus does not insulate or isolate us from the troubles of this world. They are inevitable. What is not inevitable is our response to them. And in the first chapter of James, James gives us some insight as to how Christians face adversity. When I look at Scripture, it helps me to be able to outline things. It keeps them in my memory a little better. Helps me to understand and appreciate a little more what the Spirit has revealed through inspired writers. When I look at James chapter 1, I'm impressed by three things. James talks about, in essence, three tests that we inevitably face as people of God. 1 through 12, the test of trials. 13 through 18, the test of temptation. And 19 through 27, the test of truth. At this hour, we're going to talk about the first two tests, and then at the worship hour, we'll talk about the test of truth that we encounter in verses 19 through 27. Now, it is true as you read James chapter 1 that the first two sections use the same word, but in different ways. In verses 1 through 12, the word that James used is the word for trials. In verses 13 through 18, it is the same word, but here it is the word that we generally associate with temptation. An invitation to sin. An invitation offered by Satan, which can be resisted if we choose, but is exceedingly destructive if we embrace it. What a different story our world would be facing today had that first pair not succumbed to temptation, the invitation to sin, through the serpent who was Satan. I submit to you, had that fall not occurred, then the trials of verses 1 through 12 would not be in the picture today. It is because of sin that we face the environment that we currently face. And I would tell you that the problems of the day, whatever they may be, are not the result of God inflicting punishment upon His people, but the result of men who succumb to the devil's wiles. And all of the adversity, the heartache and misery in life, if you want to blame someone, blame him. But what James does in this letter, and in particular in chapter 1, is address the Christian's response to the heartache of life, which is inevitable. Let's look at the text at this time. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we encounter at least five men who bear this name. By process of elimination, I think we can say with a reasonably good degree of certainty that the James who is the author of this epistle is none other than the brother of our Lord and one of the pillars in the church at Jerusalem in the first century. And at the outset, I would remind you that he identifies himself not as the Lord's brother, but as the servant of Jesus Christ. The word translated servant here is the Greek word doulos, not the word diakonos. Diakonos is the word from which we get our English deacon. Doulos means a bond servant, and perhaps a better translation might be the slave of Jesus Christ. James understood, and all of us need to understand as well, that we are on equal footing between God. We are equally loved. God has no favorite children in his world today. And if we are true followers of Jesus Christ, we have chosen to enslave ourselves to the Savior, to call him master and acknowledge that we are his servants. And when we have that mindset, as Jesus himself taught, when we serve him, when we do the bidding of God to the best of our ability every day, we have no reason to brag, no reason to be proud or arrogant, because we have simply done our duty, because we know our relationship. He's Lord and Master. We are his slaves. And our response ought always to be, as expressed by Samuel in the long ago, when God speaks, we simply say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." James approaches this epistle with an understanding that he is but an instrument of God, conveying the word of God to the people of God. He is the slave of Jesus Christ. Here is his message. "My brethren," verse 2, "count it all a joy when you face various trials or temptations." The King James says, "when you fall into divers temptations." Divers means diverse, many. Temptation here, trials that test our faith. That's why I said to you at the outset that James chapter 1 really involves three tests: the test of trials, the test of temptation, and the test of truth. The tests are going to come. They're inevitable. How we respond to them, that's up to us. How are you responding to the present pandemic? Are you cowering in fear? Do you approach the day with trepidation? Are you living life as though you were a hermit, so to speak? Or are you confident that God is in control? And that no matter what happens in life, if I am a child of God, it is well with my soul? I remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul to the young preacher Timothy. "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love, a sound mind." I intend to live every day with confidence that God is still in charge. I'll say that to you as we face an impending election in just a little over a week. I don't have a clue what the outcome will be, but this I know for certain: God still rules in heaven. And as his child, it will be well with my soul. I don't know when this pandemic will be over. I don't know what the future holds, but I know that God holds the future in his hand, and if I am his child, he hasn't told me that life will be easy, but he's told me that he'll always be there for me and with me. So I need not live in fear. How do people respond to the kinds of trials and tribulations that James depicts here? Some respond in rage. They get angry with God. "How could you let this happen? If this is how you're going to relate to me, then I am done." I have seen this played out more than I care to admit. People who on the surface appear to be faithful children of God, but they are faithful children of God when life is easy. When life comes tumbling in, and it does. At the very hour that they need God most, they abandon Him because they feel that He's let them down. Folks, let's be frank. God never promised us that our lives would be easy. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John carefully and listen to the words of Jesus and understand what He's saying, you really ought to be struck by His absolute honesty. Think of Matthew 10. What did He say about discipleship there? You follow Me, and husbands and wives and fathers and sons and mothers and daughters will be divided. Families may be destroyed. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And in Luke 14, verse 26, you must hate father and mother and brother and sister and son and daughter to be My disciple. Now the word hate there means literally to love less and love Him more. But there's a clear demand being made that discipleship comes with a price, and we need to count the cost. There's no guarantee that when you obey the gospel that all of your problems will be solved, all of the obstacles will be removed, and your path will be easy. Just the opposite. So the trials are inevitable. How we respond to them, that's our decision. And some, sadly, respond in rage. They get angry and take it out on God. And James knew that. And some respond with resignation. Well, it's the way it is. I just give up. Not going to fight. Not going to work. Not going to struggle. I just surrender. That's not right either, folks. God expects His people to stand tall and be strong in the face of adversity. Even though we may not understand its source, we understand that God is still in control. I can't read James 1 without reminding myself again of the marvelous example from Job. Now, some people believe that Job answers the question, why do righteous men suffer? But that's not the tenor of the text at all. What the book of Job demonstrates is that good men do suffer, but they still can maintain their faith in the face of that suffering. They don't give up and they don't lash out. Neither rage nor resignation. Job's wife, chapter 2, verse 9, approached Job and said, how long do you maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. You know Job's answer? You have to read all the way over to chapter 27, verse 5, but there you find him asserting, till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. He said in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So good men can face tremendous adversity and respond neither in rage nor resignation. What James says, I think, is rather startling. Christians respond to test, trials, adversity with rejoicing. That's the text, not my words, but the words of the inspired writer. Count it all a joy when you fall into divers temptations. Do you know that from a personal experience level, I have met people in life who seem to carry tremendously heavy loads, but they carry them with a grace and a poise and dignity that is just remarkable. When I say that, I think of Alice Oliver. I know that's no one that you know. She was a member of the church in my first work back in 1972 in a little place called Hundred, West Virginia. Alice's body was riddled by arthritis. It was deformed. She was bedfast. Her husband waited on her hand and foot. I visited her during my time in that community nearly every week I was in town. And every time I left encouraged. Because she had that ability not to focus on her adversity, but to be positive and uplifting and encouraging to the people around her. She did not complain. She praised God that in spite of her adversity, she knew in her heart of hearts that this was a temporary thing. And she felt so blessed that as a Christian, her sins had been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. She knew that God had not promised her an easy life. She knew that He did not demand of her perfection, just her faithfulness. I had her funeral not long before I left that community. One of the easiest funerals I ever had to preach. Because she was a woman who in the midst of great adversity handled it as a Christian ought to handle it, rejoicing in her faith and in the assurance that this life is temporary at best and preparatory to the life that knows no end. And when our focus is on what awaits us in Christ, then whatever we face here, we can face with rejoicing. And that's what James says. We are to respond to the trials and tribulations of life in a positive way. Not with rage, not with resignation, but rejoicing. I think this text also tells us that we're to respond in a productive way. The reality is that from a biblical perspective, the difficulties that we face in life really do have a divine purpose. Though we do not attribute them to the hand of God striking us, we acknowledge that because of the providence of God, because of the sovereignty of God, God can take really bad things and out of them produce wonderful outcomes. Read the story of Joseph, Genesis 37. And Genesis 39 through 50. So much of that young man's life was discouraging. Through no fault of his own, the jealousy of his brothers brought them to sell him into slavery. The false accusations of an ungodly woman led to his incarceration. But as you well know, ultimately, the story has a wonderful end. Joseph is released from prison, becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt, and the promise that God had made to Abraham, that his descendants would spend 400 years in a foreign land, became a reality because of Joseph. It was 22 years from the time that his brothers sold him to that caravan of Ishmaelites until they are reunited and Joseph identifies himself. Genesis 45. When Joseph tells them that he is their brother, they are fearful. They're certain that for them life may end and certainly will get much harder. Joseph will get his vengeance. But Joseph said, no, you may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, as it is this day to bring about the salvation of much people. 17 years later, after Jacob has come from Canaan into Egypt, the family has been reunited with Joseph. Jacob perishes. He dies. And as he had requested, his body is returned to Canaan. And again, Joseph's brothers are certain that now that dad is dead, Joseph will seek vengeance. But again, in chapter 50, Joseph says no, acknowledges once more that God was in charge, and bad things ultimately had really productive outcomes. I'm here to tell you today, folks, that the story of Joseph illustrates a principle that is true in our lives if we have the kind of faith that Joseph had, and in the midst of that adversity, cling to our faith and follow God. Out of the difficulties, we will be made better. The trying of our faith produces patience, James says. Steadfastness. It gives us the ability, so to speak, to hang in there. To be faithful, not just when life is easy and things are going our way, but faithful every day, no matter what the devil throws our way. I don't know you well enough to know what kind of problems you're facing in life today, but I know you all, as we all do, have trials and tribulations. What I can tell you is that they cannot get you down unless you give in to them. That you can be stronger because of them. But it's a matter of choice. Will you respond with rage, resignation, or with rejoicing? Will it make you better or destroy you? I would hope that we would seek to follow the example of Job and come through the adversity and out the other side, because there is always an end, with a greater faith than ever. Respond positively. Respond productively, James says, and respond prayerfully. You may say, but preacher, I just don't see how in the midst of this difficulty that any good at all can come from it. Well, that's because we have a tendency to always look at things from the earthly, worldly perspective, brethren. And that's a mistake. So what does James advise us to do? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If you're having trouble figuring things out, maybe you just need to turn them over to the Father and seek His direction and His input. And I'm not in any way suggesting to you that He's going to speak to you in the still of the night in the small voice that Samuel heard in the long ago. But my friend, He will speak to us every day on the pages of this book. And the message will resonate today as it did the day it was given, because God's book is just that powerful. It is described in Scripture as being living, Hebrews 4:12. Life-giving in 1 Peter chapter 1. And life-developing in 1 Peter chapter 2. But we can't expect to find the wisdom to help us deal with the trials and tribulations of life if we don't look up, reach out to God. If we are truly God's people, we believe that He hears our prayers, that He answers them. Now, it is true that sometimes His answer is no, but He knows best. Again, seek the wisdom to understand in the face of adversity. And know that God hears and God really does respond. Now, I said there are three tests. That's test one. I want to go to test two because the time is rapidly passing. And take you to verse 13 and read through verse 18. Let no man say when he is tempted. And again, the word in the original is the same word that's used in the first 12 verses. But the meaning is not the same. The first use is trials. The second use is what we generally associate with temptation, an invitation to sin. What is the source of that invitation? And why is it often successful? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not capable of sinning, nor is he capable of encouraging others to go that route. So you cannot blame God when temptation arises. It does not come from the Creator. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. We're contrasting here the invitation to sin that we all face on a daily basis. No one is immune from the devil's attacks. We don't have to surrender to Satan. God is not responsible for the test that leads to sin. God is responsible for every good and perfect gift that comes from above. There's the contrast between how Satan works to lead us from God and how God works to bless our lives. And we choose whether to follow Satan or to follow the Creator. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above, or the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Aren't you glad that ours is an immutable God? He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This statement is made, by the way, relative to Jesus in Hebrews 13:8, but it's certainly fundamental to the very nature of God. God will not change his mind about good and evil, right and wrong. That's why truth is absolute, not relative. God will not change his mind about what constitutes faithfulness and what is unfaithfulness. God will not change his mind about what he requires of men under the perfect law of liberty, which we must live by today. It is unalterable, unchanging. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are not made to surrender to Satan. We're made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, made for better things. Will we choose that higher road? Will we walk the straight and narrow, or will we surrender to Satan? That is our choice. Just as we must choose how we will deal with the trials and tribulations of life, we choose every day how we will respond to Satan's invitation to sin. We can surrender, or we can stand tall. You know, the devil is described as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. But the promise to people of God is resist the devil and he will flee from you. He is a cowardly lion. I will date myself. The young people in this assembly will not understand this, I suspect, but do you remember Flip Wilson? What was his classic response to everything? The devil made me do it. Nothing could be further from the truth, my friend. Satan cannot make us do anything we do not want to do. Therefore, we can win the test of temptation just as surely as we can win out over trials. But it's our choice. Resolve every day to make the right choice. And how does Satan operate? He fills our minds with things that are designed to take us from God. And he's going to do it every day. The question is essentially this: how do we respond to these attacks? My friend, Satan throwing these evil thoughts our way does not constitute sin. The passage essentially says that the sin comes when we let those thoughts take up residence in our hearts. We dwell upon them, we lust about them, and ultimately act upon them. You will never do the act if you don't entertain the thought. Will the thought enter the mind? That's how Satan works. In the temptations of Jesus, in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, he has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. What does Satan say to him? You're the Son of God. You have all the power. You can turn these rocks into bread. Do it and satisfy your hunger. And Jesus knew he had that power. And Jesus knew he could satisfy his hunger. But he also knew that it was not right. Not a single miracle in the ministry of Jesus, not one of them, had any selfish intent. They were all in behalf of others. He did not come to use his power in this way. And though Satan's tempting was as real as any we may face, Jesus withstood it. And I can tell you with absolute confidence that we can too. Every time, no, we're flawed, imperfect people, we do sin. But there's a remedy for that sin in the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1, verse 7. And God's call is not for his people to be perfect. He calls us to be faithful. And though I am incapable of a sinless life, just like you, I can sin less. And though I am not perfect, I can be faithful. My wife is not with me today, but to illustrate, if you ask her if I was the perfect husband, is he perfect? She would say, no. But if you ask her, is he faithful? She'd say, absolutely. You know the difference. So does God. You can pass the test of trials, and you can pass the test of temptation with God's help. He's always there for us. We need to look up and reach out, and he will never disappoint. Thank you for your kind attention. A couple minutes over, but in a moment, we'll begin our worship, and we'll conclude with verses 19 through 27. John?